Good evening, Los Angeles. Welcome back to the Apologetics.com radio show, where we challenge believers to think and thinkers to believe. And you're listening to us live on KKLA, coming to you from Glendale, California. And we're going to be with you for the next hour live, followed by a pre-recorded session. And my name's John Noyes. I'm a local pastor at Living Oaks Church in Newbury Park, California. I'm here with my brothers Andrew and June, and we're going to have a great show for you tonight. I'm thinking that maybe what we're going to do is we're going to share a little bit about ourselves so you guys can maybe get to know us, and then you can maybe ask some questions of us from our own personal experiences. Then I'd like to possibly talk about what happened in Las Vegas and dig into maybe the moral argument and the problem of evil this evening. So if you have any questions in those veins, or if you have any questions at all about ethics, science, culture, apologetics, anything like that, make sure you call us. And I'm going to start out with the number here at KKLA Studios, 888-995-KKLA. That's 888-995-5552. And I think we're going to have a pretty interesting show today. I'd like to start out by starting with myself here and share just a little bit about where I'm from. You know, I've been hosting now for, I don't know, maybe a month or two, and some of you guys might be listening and hear me. And I just want to let you know that I haven't always been a Christian. And I think sometimes we get lost in the minutia of life and don't necessarily remember where we're from. And I just a little bit about me is I grew up in Massachusetts. That's why sometimes I talk kind of funny. I grew up in Plymouth. And my story actually starts as an atheist. I blossomed and bloomed into an atheist in high school and then definitely in college. And I remember having a lot of arguments against Christians in my classes. I was a criminal justice major. And every discussion that we had was immoral in nature, and I would defend the existence of no God. And I remember digging in hard to Christians, and that didn't stop. After my career in college, I went on to a law firm, and it was a great law firm in Washington, D.C., and a liberal law firm politically and in every sense of that word, as understood today. And from there, my atheism bloomed even more and more. I remember going out to the bars with my friends, and especially my Christian friends, and actually hammering them on their Christianity. And in hindsight, it's kind of a commentary here. And one of the importance of having apologetics.com radio on the air every week is that my Christian friends couldn't ever give me an answer for any of the objections I had. Mainly, I would bring up the problem of evil and the moral argument against them, and they could never answer that. So I'm hoping if you're listening tonight and you're struggling in those areas, or even if you're a non-believer, I'd love to talk to you about that. So make sure you call us. So I'd press in, and I always thought that that was the final nail in the coffin. And then something led me out to California. In hindsight, it's God really called me out here, not for work, not for anything but an adventure. And as all good stories start, I met a girl, my beautiful now wife. She's hopefully listening. Hey, baby. And she actually was a Christian, and she started dating me, being a very bad girl. I definitely don't recommend missional dating, but it worked in this instance. And through a process and a series of events, I came to know who Jesus was. And a certain pastor was instrumental in that for me, where I started going to church with my wife, and I remember arguing with her, evolution, moral argument, you don't really believe that we came from Adam and Eve. I'd bring that stuff up all the time for her. I can't believe she stayed with me, thank you. And eventually in church, I went to a membership class with her because, hey, I've done crazier things for the affections of a woman. And I went to that membership class and met with the pastor. And I had all my stuff in order to debate him. And I was going to rip this pastor apart. And he answered a lot of my questions. He answered them honestly, which was the most important thing for me. But at the end of that conversation, he handed me a book. And that book was Can Man Live Without God by Ravi Zacharias. And when it's in the pages of that book that I was first challenged intellectually. My mind was being ministered to, and the cracks in my atheism were starting to fissure and get wider and wider and wider. And this is about maybe 13 years ago, 12 years ago. And then my future in-laws gave me a New Believer's Bible. And it was that direct encounter with the Word of God where my foundation completely shattered, my atheistic foundation shattered, and I came to know who Jesus was. I came to realize the calling he had on my life, and almost immediately I went to Biola University's Master's in Christian Apologetics program to find out the answers that I still had, And the rest is kind of history there. And that's my story in brief, guys. And I think it's important to share our stories because God uses our stories to the listeners right now. He wants to use your stories in your life, but also in the life of your family, your friends. I'm the only Christian in my family for the most part, and he wants to use me to reach those people that are in my sphere of influence. And the same goes for my brothers that are sitting in front of me. Andrew, I'd love to hear Andrew's story, where he's from, because he's got a different story than me. So, Andrew, I'm going to give it over to you. Can you introduce yourself?
Sure. My name is Andrew. I was on this last month, so you guys might be familiar. Yeah. But I grew up in a church. I grew up in a family that had a lot of pastors and still does. And so I grew up in a Christian household. My parents, also my mom did not grow up Christian. She grew up Catholic. But my dad did. But still, I felt like the faith was not as emphasized as much as it could, as it is now. And so I grew up in a Christian household. My uncle was very involved in our entire family. He was actually the first one to become converted to Christianity. And he impacted our entire family in that way. So he went to a Reformed church and brought our entire family over there. The only people that weren't there was my family. I grew up in Gardena. And what I remember growing up was I liked going to church, but I liked going to church to hang out with certain people that I considered friends, very close, as close as my sister is to me. We were a family, but I don't remember actually understanding what I was doing. I just went, right?
You know what? If I can just I can just add in here and start the dialogue going on. You know, what's really interesting is, so you're saying it was a social thing.
Absolutely.
It's kind of like joining a yacht club or any other club with a centered around a certain interest, but it was really nothing spiritual. And actually, it's funny because I had my sister one time at my kitchen. She was in town visiting, and I asked her, because obviously I've changed dramatically. My life pre-Jesus and my life post-Jesus is fundamentally different.
Significantly different.
I mean, Paul says that we're new, made absolutely new. And when he says that, he's not saying, you know, we're repaired. It's not like driving your broken car into the shop and getting the same broken car back just fixed up a little bit. Mm-hmm. It's like dropping your car off and getting a brand new Porsche or something, right? So I'm made new. And I asked my sister, what was that reason for that? And her explanation to me, the way that she explained my coming to faith was, well, it got you a good sense of community. It got you plugged in with good friends. So it's like a social club.
But you know what's crazy about that?
What?
Is that's what people are looking for. And like everybody, whether you're a Christian or not, people are looking for community. That's never a reason to go to church. That's never a reason to submit to any sort of authority. But like people deep inside, whether you're introverted or extroverted, they are looking for that kind of community, and they assume that other people are as well. Not saying that that's right, which is it, but for her to assume that, I completely understand, because I'm not saying it's right, but it's just human nature to find connections. And so for me, I was young, going to church, just being young. I remember sleeping at the back row with my earphones in my, literally the pastor's, I didn't care.
You were that dude.
Shame. I was just so shame. No shame. I was sitting in the back. I had listening to Bone Thugs and Harmony, just literally just sleep. And then waking up and then putting offering in the little offering box. It's just like, what?
Yeah.
You know, it's just a couple of bucks that my parents would give me. And there would be a cycle, dude. But I felt community. I went to the Bible studies. I went to all that. And then around middle school, I started getting into a little bit of trouble here and there. In high school, I kind of got in trouble. I remember getting suspended once for getting in a fight with this guy, and we didn't even connect. We both missed our punches, right? And so all of these things were happening at the same time. My parents were like, okay, it's time to move, right? And so when I moved junior year of high school, I went to a brand new school in Orange County. And then we went to a different – so this church I go to now is called Theophilus Orthodox Presbyterian Church. That's the church that I went to then. And then
that's a shameless plug.
That's a shameless
plug.
All right, got it. In Anaheim.
There you go.
I heard my pastor preach, right? And then I don't remember. All I remember, people talk about epiphanies, but then everybody has like a different journey to how they come to Christ. Some people, it's like a sudden realization. Some people, it takes a long time.
Yeah.
But for me, I think it was a mixture of both. But I just remember that one moment, just me having a notebook and having my Bible open and him preaching. Like literally, I was just like, I just kept on writing, yeah. writing. It's like I felt something, you know what I'm saying? But then that was in high school. I had no friends. It was a brand new school. And then as I transitioned into Pepperdine, which is where I met John through our Apologetics Club, he was the advisor. That's when I really started to grapple with, okay, why do I believe in this thing that I clearly believe in? Like, how do I rationalize this? How do I reason this? And to a certain extent, you can't. But in another part, you can. Like, it's a very logical, you know, argument that you can do. So that's how I kind of, and so now what you're saying, when Paul talks about a new creation, he's talking about you being dead and now alive. That's like significantly different, man. So once I really became, I don't know when first became a Christian. I don't think it really matters, but I know that I am a Christian now, and my life, I have purpose now. There's a reason why I breathe. It's not just so I can work and then make money and then get married and then have kids and then, you know, whatever. It's like a cycle. No, it's like I have a reason to live now, mm-hmm. you know? And so that's where I am right now. I'm only 24 years old. I know I got a lot to learn, but that's where I am right now. And I think God will always keep me even though I may falter at times.
Mm-hmm. That's so good. Like, and I think a lot of you guys listening tonight, I know I can resonate with that. Even though we have a different story, we have a different background, I can see how God entered into Andrew's life and breathed new life into you. You know, that's the 2 Corinthians 5:17 mm-hmm. passage where, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone and the new is here.
Absolutely.
That's so cool that he does that. And he's done that to all three of us in this room. And I'm hoping that you out there listening as you're driving or just chilling out in your house or whatnot, I hope that that you're starting to think about your story and think of the significance, because sometimes I hear people say like, oh, well, I grew up Christian. I don't have a testimony or I don't have a story. And that's just not right. You know, mm-hmm. Oftentimes I think, especially on this show, if you're a listener to this show, apologetics.com radio, we dig into the deeper ends of philosophy. We dig into these things. And tonight we're probably going to end up traversing into those things. But we often forget the basics, and that is to share our testimony, to be the salt and the light. You know, we are ambassadors for Christ. We should be begging on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God, mm-hmm. you know, 2 Corinthians 5:20. And part of that is being a Christian and living that out, but sharing our stories with those around us who don't know that. So if you have a story to share, I'd love to hear it tonight. You can call me at 888-995-KKLA. That's 888-995-5552. We're going to be here with you for the next probably 45 minutes or so. So make sure you get in the queue early, and we'll make sure we get you on air. If you got a story to tell or how God has moved through apologetics in your life or not, just how he stirred in your life, we'd love to hear it. Or if you're not a believer and you'd like to press back at some of the stuff we're saying, please call in, and we'd love to hear that. But I'd like to transfer this conversation over to my brother June right here. June's our special guest tonight, and he's a little nervous, but he's going to do great because June, I think, he's got a deep mind, and he's got a great story to tell. So June, how'd you grow up, and how'd you come to know the Lord?
Well, I mean, I think like a lot of people, I grew up in a church. I emphasize a church a lot because it was just something that you had to go to on Sundays. Didn't really grow up wanting to know much about it. Didn't really grow up for that yearning that a lot of people had. And, you know, to an extent, I envied that into middle school and into high school because I did have a lot of believing friends. But, you know, John, I almost wish I had some sort of passion for something in high school, right? In middle school, high school, I wish I had some sort of passion for something. Like, you were passionate against arguing for God, right?
Sure.
And for me, I was just apathetic, right?
Yeah.
And when I think back to Augustine's Confessions, right? There's a point where he's in a pear field, and he's talking about how he's just stealing pears for, really, when he looks back on it, for no reason. And it's like that, you know? The only reason he can think of is, wow, just to rebel. Like, it's just rebelling against God. It's like when you're a teenager, you want to rebel against your parents. And that's exactly what I did. I was just doing it for nothing, just for kicks.
Yeah.
In fact, I like to share this story with some people, but I used to do this thing called milking. And I grew up in Colorado, in Boulder, Colorado. And so over there, we have a milk delivery
system.
Sounds
scary.
Right? where people would deliver milk. The milkman would literally deliver milk to your door. And I would go out late at night with my friends and steal the milk. It would be like chocolate milk. I want some chocolate milk. I'm going to go to their doorstep and steal chocolate milk. Yeah. And I actually drew this conclusion the other day. I'm like, oh my goodness. I'm not saying I'm as holy as Augustine or whatever, but I'm like, wow, the parallel is there. Just stealing this milk for my own personal desire just to steal it.
Yeah, sure.
Right? And then there comes a point where you realize you're kind of like, what fruit am I bearing here? Right? Like, there's got to be something more. And I was very blessed, you know. I was thinking about that today, where, you know, upon applying for colleges, it's like, where do I go? You know, I got accepted into all these different schools, but there's one that's calling me, the one I really want to go to. I went to Pepperdine as well. I was actually friends with Andrew since my freshman year of college. We were in the same, unit, I guess you could say. And, thinking back on that, that's like the biggest reason of why I am here today, of why I'm still yearning to grow in my faith, because through my time at Pepperdine, it's you get this growing sense of conviction, right? We talked about conviction a little earlier when we were getting coffee, but there's something deep inside me that wants to know about the truth, right? Whether it's in math or in English or in school or in life, you want to learn the truth about something, right? And when you learn that truth, you can't think about anything else, right? And everything else is a falsity. Everything else is a lie. And so I don't know what it is. It must be divine intervention. That's what I got attributed to, right? But you just become convicted. Like Paul says in Acts 20:24, right? Acts 20:24. There's only one path. He gives no regard for his own life, and he literally says there's only one path that he wants to follow. And that verse to me has been sticking out for several years, and something that I still chew on to this day, because that's just how I feel about the Word, about Scripture, about the text, about the Word coming into flesh. You know, it's just something that I've been strongly convicted of, and praise the Lord.
Yeah, praise God. So it's interesting what you said. I found this interesting, is that you were kind of convictionless, and then once you came into an encounter with the truth, who is Jesus, right? So you were transformed by the renewing of your mind, and that gave you conviction. Mm-hmm. And I think that's a really interesting thing, especially in this day and age, when I think a lot of people lack conviction. And now, so both of us have shared kind of like where we're from, our backgrounds. And I'd like to kind of dig into how our backgrounds and how our worldview, our current worldview, informs things. And I'd like to kind of talk about how our worldview informs something very specific, something that's tragic that just happened in the news today, right? So not today, but last week, or in the last week, I should say. Mm-hmm. I think we've all seen it all over the news. I've been so inundated with work that I haven't been spending much time on either social media or in current events, but I from what I understand, is that there was something gnarly that happened in Las Vegas. Mm-hmm.
A mass shooting. The biggest mass shooting in the United States, yeah.
In the United States history. So yeah. The death toll was
close to 60.
Close to 60.
And the injured is, I mean, hundreds, right? There's hundreds being injured. So I'd like to explore this. Number one, if you're listening to this radio show, give us a call. If you want to talk about, I'd love to hear your perspective on Las Vegas. How do we as Christians deal with that? What's the proper response from the Christian community when we as a country or as a world in general suffer a tragedy like this? How do we address the issue from an apologetic standpoint, from a theological standpoint, from a personal standpoint? How do we enter into the conversation in a winsome and effective way, like 2 Peter 3:15 says, right? So give us a call, guys, 888-995-KKLA, 888-995-5552, because we do want to challenge believers to think and thinkers to believe here on apologetics.com radio. So let's talk about Las Vegas a little bit. When you see something, Andrew, in the news, like what happened, what's your mind go to? What's your first reaction when you see something like that?
It's an emotional one. It's like, oh my goodness, like what is going on? Like it's like one after the other. It seems like we almost become desensitized towards, you know, these kind of events. I mean, remember that guy in Colorado, James, since you're from there, like that guy who shot up the movie theater, right?
James Holmes.
During like the so it's like things like this continue to happen. It happened in Florida at the nightclub, mm-hmm. I think sometime last. So my first, it's just like oh my goodness, it's just like heartbreaking. These are people's like wives, husbands, kids, moms, dads. It's like on a personal level, Then I start to think, there's no way that anybody can say that this is right. Mm. Everybody will say this is inherently wrong.
That's interesting.
This is morally wrong.
Right.
This is wrong. Like, who's going to say that that's okay? Right? Who? Nobody. Nobody's going to be like, oh, well, you know what? This had to happen, blah, blah, blah. Like, very rarely will people say that. The majority of the people, whether you're Christian or not, will say, this should not – this is horrible.
Yeah.
You know, we wish this didn't happen.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, but what's that say to the person? So to me, what you're saying is it brings up the question in my mind that I want to ask our listeners. I want to ask you guys, Andrew and June, I want to ask you, like, can we – so you're talking right and wrong, and you brought up morality.
Yep.
So where do those senses of right and wrong come from? June, in your testimony, you said you used to go milking the term's sketchy, brother, but when you described it, it's okay. So stealing, basically, right? Why is stealing wrong? Why is a guy shooting from whatever the 20th story from a building down into a crowd? Why is that wrong? There's a sense of morality, and everybody seems to think that that's wrong. Yet we live in a culture and a society where it seems like we want to live according to a subjective sliding standard of right and wrong. So Kent, how about this? Let's start off. Kent, where do we get our sense of right and wrong?
Well, I think from a purely worldly perspective, the sense of right and wrong comes from society around us, right? If you were to ask any single person, especially a non-believer, I think if you were to just pick them off the streets and ask, hey, what's right and wrong? You know, if you were to ask, hey, was this Vegas shooting right or wrong? They would say, of course, it's wrong. How do you base it? Well, I feel like they wouldn't have an answer. The world tells me it's wrong, right? Mm. Everything that I grew up with, my parents told me this is wrong, right? It's inherently wrong. You don't want to kill another person. But then you never get to the whys, right? You never get to the why this is wrong. And I think it's because to a lot of people, there's no objective judge, right? There's nothing like that in their lives. And us as Christians, I believe we have to think differently about these topics.
Yeah. I would say that there is an objective judge, and that objective judge is themselves.
Well, I think that's what June is saying.
And that's what you're saying. Yeah, yeah.
June is saying that the culture around us, the prevailing culture, would say that there isn't one. So that's why their moral values. Well, Greg Kokel says that. Greg Kokel uses a great analogy when he says that people's worldview, especially their false worldview. So if you come from a secular mindset, meaning a non-theistic, non-Christian, I would say non-Christian worldview, mm-hmm. your worldview is going to be buttoned into reality. They butt up against each other at certain points. And the moral argument, so the existence of moral oughtness within a culture is one of those times when I think a non-Christian worldview butts up against that worldview because there's an inconsistency there. You know, because the world around us wants to say something, and this I hear all the time. Well, we're all basically good, right? People are basically good, you know, and I think that there's, you know, they base that understanding on social conventions, on personal preferences. Sure. They're getting their basis for their values. Some people say evolution. Some people will say, well, it's a social contract, you know. Mm-hmm. But then we have instances like what happened in Las Vegas, which is, I love the way, Andrew, I love the way that you set it up where you it's an emotional response. Right, so there's an emotional component and a logical component. And I think it's important for us tonight to be talking about this. The emotional component, we have to let our heart lead in, right? With the understanding that there's a logical component behind it. So eventually we have to be able to be, in a winsome and effective manner, be able to call out that logical inconsistency in somebody's worldview. But we lead with the emotion and empathize. So we lead with the emotion, say, oh my gosh, it mm-hmm. was awful. I see some of those pictures, gentlemen, and it breaks my heart, literally. It breaks my heart. So when I'm teaching on like the problem of evil or something in front of whether it be at church or a high school class or even at Eternity Bible College, I always start my presentation with video clips from 9/11. Hmm. Now, some of our listening audience at this time probably doesn't remember 9/11, but I do. You guys might not. I remember 9/11 perfectly. I know exactly where I was. I can describe the sky. I can describe the temperature, the air outside. I know everything that happened that day because it's forever burnt in my mind. And I started the presentation that way for a reason because it kind of it draws a clear, distinct line. Like, things are not the way they ought to be. Mm-hmm. You know, and that says that there's a way things ought to be. If they're not the way they ought to be, there has to be an oughtness. There has to be a certain way that is the right path, and we strayed from that. So, I mean, we're kind of going off in different directions here, but as far as morality, there is a right morality. When we see Las Vegas and we see the people in the streets hurt or dead, we see family members crying, we know something's wrong. Every single one of us. I'd be surprised if we had a caller tonight to say that that they think what happened in Vegas is justified and right. I think there's something wrong with somebody who feels that way. And why do we all agree on that? Are we all basically good? What do you guys say to that? Do you think we're all basically good?
Yeah, I'm just kidding. I don't know.
Andrew, what do you think?
I think as a Christian, we are all basically bad. Like, we're the opposite. Like, we are not good. Like, naturally, even as a Christian, once I became a Christian and understanding truth and understanding my purpose in my life and what will bring me true joy, I still stray. What does that say? It says that even after I have been convicted and I have been regenerated, my sin nature still lingers. Mm-hmm. Right?
If we're good, what is there a need for a perfect savior?
Exactly.
And that's what I would argue. I would argue that to a non-believer. If you're good, what is the need for you to search for something more? Right?
You don't need... That's why some of the most richest people, and I'm kind of generalizing, some of the most richest people do not believe in God because there is no need for them, in a sense.
They got everything that they need.
Exactly. So,
Go ahead.
So I want to let's define what the moral argument is first for God.
Sure. Well, the formal moral argument, like if we're talking logically, would state that if objective moral values and duties don't exist, then God doesn't exist. But then the second premise of the argument would be objective moral values and duties do exist, and then the conclusion that follows logically from that is therefore God exists. So in order to address this argument, just to put it out there, guys, one would have to attack the two premises and either show one or both of them false, or show that the conclusion doesn't logically follow from premise one or two. Mm-hmm. And it's a pretty airtight, in my mind, it's a pretty airtight argument, one that I wrestled with intellectually and emotionally with as an atheist becoming a Christian. So I guess the idea is that we'd have to defend the two premises adequately enough. So if objective moral values and duties don't exist, God doesn't exist. Can you explain that, Andrew? Or do you have any thoughts on it? I'm throwing them under the bus here.
So I think, when we think about things that are right or wrong, and I think the running argument in today's age is I can determine what is, like, so when you ask, what June was saying, when you ask somebody, well, what in Las Vegas, was that wrong? They're going to say yes, but they might not be able to justify why it was wrong, right? And so who determines what is right and wrong? So objectively, who determines that killing an infant is wrong? Who determines that? You can't just say, oh, well, I mean, obviously it's wrong. You can't, that's not an argument. Yeah. That's just
who determines that shooting somebody from 23 stories up above a concert mm-hmm. is wrong? Who says that's wrong? The U.S. government? Is it the U.S. government? So is it the people?
But even that is always shifting.
Yeah, well, what happens if the U.S. government all of a sudden says that it is right? What about, exactly. and we always find clarity, I think, in the extremes. What about, like, Nazi Germany? Mm-hmm. right?
What they believe that everything that they were doing was
what
right.
What they were doing was right to
but
them.
So is that what makes it right? So,
exactly. There needs to be some consistency, and there needs to be some set standard in everyone's hearts. So in Nazi Germany, those Nazis thought that they were really doing the right thing for the big picture cause, right?
Yeah.
But us looking from the outside in, or in many years removed, we're like, that was clearly a pure act of evil, just like what happened in Las Vegas a couple days ago, right? And so who can determine what is right or wrong? Who has the credentials to do so? Only a perfect being. Only a perfect being who is perfectly just and perfectly fair has those credentials to say this is right and this is wrong. And that's who is only that perfect being? It has to be God.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, absolutely. So here's the deal with the first premise. So if God does not exist, objective moral values and duties don't exist. And there's a few things in there that really need to be fleshed out. You know, I'm thinking, you know, moral values and duties, what's the difference between values and duties? But let's skip that for this evening's because we're already half hour into the show. And but one thing is the word objective. Mm-hmm. You know, what's the word objective mean? Do you guys know?
Now, is objective and absolute, are they synonymous?
I think so. To a certain extent, I think so.
Absolute, yes. and objective.
Objective. Objective means that you're firmly standing on something, that there's no...
So despite what the heck you think about
it's black and white.
It's going to be, so without any opinion, is without any...
Objective means that's it.
Okay. As opposed to
what's the Webster Dictionary.
Yeah.
Yeah. So as opposed to what, I'm going to try to flesh this out really quickly here. Mm-hmm. I think we're going to be coming up on a break soon, so I want to make sure that we get this in. As opposed to subjective, right? Objective means something is true independent of somebody's opinion.
Sure.
You know, an objective truth is... God exists. So it's God exists would be an objective truth because God either exists or he doesn't exist, right? That's an objective truth. Where a subjective truth is my favorite ice cream is mint chip, right?
Gross.
Right. June, what's your favorite type of ice cream?
I love cookies and cream.
Cookies and cream, man. Okay, Andrew, what's your favorite type of ice cream?
Chocolate chip cookie, though, baby.
Chocolate chip cookie. You guys are wild and crazy guys. But those are subjective standards, right? They're true for you. But when we talk about things like moral values and stuff like that, that's where subjective and objective comes into place. Mm-hmm. You know, it's either right or wrong, and then they're objective standards. It's an objective standard, and we're going to get back to that in the premise one and hopefully go through the next premise in the conclusion as we get back. You are listening to KKLA, and this is apologetics.com.
The mission of apologetics.com is to challenge believers to think and thinkers to believe on the radio, on the internet, and now in the Life of the Mind conferences. If you believe in the work that apologetics.com is doing, we encourage you to support us with your prayers and also with your tax-deductible gift so that this ministry will continue on the air, on the web, and in events near you. Gifts of any amount are appreciated, and it's very simple to participate. Just go to apologetics.com and click donate. It's safe and secure. Or you can send your check or money order to apologetics.com, 1900 Southwestern Avenue, San Pedro, California, 90732. Thank you for supporting apologetics.com.
All right, let's get back to the apologetics.com radio show.
Yes, that is us. We are apologetics.com radio here on KKLA, broadcasting live. We are live from the studios of KKLA in Glendale, and we would love to hear from you as we are talking. Right now, we're right in the depths of the moral argument for the existence of God is where our conversation has led. So I'd love to make sure that you get your voice in here and give us a call at 888-995-KKLA. That's 888-995-55. 5-2. And when we left, we were talking about, and my name's John. I'm a host on apologetics.com, and I have been for maybe 2 or 3 months now. It's a privilege to be with you. And when we left you guys, we were talking about the premise one of the moral argument, which is if God does not exist, objective moral values and duties do not exist. And the thing here is what we were just talking about is the difference between objective and subjective truth claims, right? And it basically boils down to the fact that objective truths are truths independent of someone's opinion is the most simple way to boil it down, where they're not relativistic. They're not based upon somebody else's opinion. Now, that's subjective truth. And what we're going to say is that moral values are objective. But that's the second premise. What's interesting about this argument, gentlemen, is that if God does not exist, objective moral values and duties do not exist, this statement is largely agreeable in today's relativistic culture. Because most people would want to argue with us that that objective moral values don't exist. And that's where we're kind of the conversation is leading into, because there's a rub, right? Right? Reality, the way things really are, they're butting into worldview. Because people want to say when something like in Las Vegas happens, it's bad all across the board. Every single person.
Objective.
It's objective. They're making an objective truth claim, yet they want to cling to their relativistic standards. And that's where the conflict comes in. It doesn't come in premise one. It really comes in premise two. Objective moral values and duties do exist. So the conflict is that people tend to go back and forth between subjective and objective morals as if they're firmly planted in jello is the way that I like to put it. You know, and so they want to live subjectively, but in an objective world, if that makes sense to you guys.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that we have to prove in some instances, and this is a great example, and this is the original question is how do we respond when something, an atrocity like this happens? We lead with emotion. We lead with our hearts. We lead... Jesus says, love others and love God, right? These are the greatest commandments. Yeah, they will know you are my disciples by how you love one another, is what Jesus says. So we lead with these things of love. We care for those who have been affected, and we let our hearts bleed, and we let them bleed with those people. Mm-hmm. But in the end, it's a great opportunity for us, especially on a radio program like this, to be discussing these deeper things and hit up that the fact that there is an objective moral standard undergirding this whole process. People do believe, they do believe certain moral values and duties are objectively valid. What happened in Vegas is wrong, you know? And this leads us into, like, whenever we're talking about moral argument, I always want to ask the question, the question comes up always, can we be good without God? Can we be good without God? I'd love to hear from our listeners tonight. If you want to try to answer that question with us, I'd love to wrestle with it. With it, 888-995-KKLA. That's 888-995-5552 here on apologetics.com radio. Can we be good without God, Andrew?
No.
No. Mm-hmm. Simple, short, and sweet. And he backs up from the mic.
I don't think we can be good without God, because without God, we don't even know what good is, right? How do you determine what good is if we... And so God gives us... Not only does God give us some sort of... some standard to live up to, but God shows us that light. I know this is not really answering the question, but just so I can answer the best way I can, is once God allows you to see that the way you are living is not right, or the decisions that you are making is not right, or just even you understanding that this is wrong and this is right, what we live off is how we ought to live, and we strive to live in that way. And without God actually showing us that kind of way, we're not going to want to ever do that. So, and I don't think we can ever do that. Now, there are plenty of people that aren't Christians that are good people, right? You would agree?
Good.
I'd agree.
Yeah, there are plenty of people that are better than me, right? So what makes them different?
Well, I want to answer that question. When Christ gave himself up on the cross, he did the single most hardest thing that none of us would even think about going through, and that's separation from God, right? And so if your question is truly, can you be good without God, it's almost like saying, can you sin without sinning, right? If sin is the absence of God, right, the absence of God in a decision, then how in the world are we expected to be good without God? Right? And I don't, this is coming from a Christian standpoint, but I think even non-believers would have to agree, if your moral backing doesn't have a backbone, then how in the world does that mean it's good?
Absolutely. I think I think these are good distinctions to be making, right? If it oftentimes, I think the discussion goes, people want to, when you hear the question, can you be good without God? The question that people have internally, the way they hear that, especially the non-believer, the way they hear that is, I have to believe in God to be good. But I'm a good person generally. I do good things, so I don't have a belief in God. But that's not the question we're asking. The question we're asking, can there be good and bad without the existence of God? Can there be, here we go, can there be a law without a lawgiver? And that's, I think, what we boil it down to. And I think, so if killing is wrong, then wherever there's killing, there's wrongness. Is how we boil it down. Wherever there's killing, there's wrongness. It's wrong in itself. The killing is wrong, and no amount of cultural redefining can change that. We can change the words. We can try to redefine it. But and we should change, actually, not killing necessarily, but murder. Let's mm-hmm. say murder. Mm-hmm. Okay, so murder is wrong. There's an essence there. There's a wrongness to murder. I like to think of it like this. Okay, if greenness is a thing that grass has, then badness is a thing the action of that somebody's doing has. You know, badness or goodness. Then it's the same for everybody. You know what I mean? Because the greenness is for the grass just as it is for everybody. Now, some people will say, well, I'm colorblind and stuff like this. But there's still greenness in the grass. There's still light waves that measure at certain lengths that reflect a certain color. Just because somebody perceives it a little bit differently doesn't mean that those light waves have changed. We would categorize that grass as green, just like we would categorize murder as being bad. You know, it's always bad. So for example, when I say rape is awful, I'm describing the rape itself. When I say liver is awful. Okay. So this is, again, we get back to objective versus subjective stuff. I'm trying to clarify this issue a little bit. When I say rape is awful, I'm saying something about the action. Rape is awful. It's about the object, rape. When I say liver is awful, I'm talking about the subject there. I'm talking about liver is awful to me. I'm the subject, right? I'm making a claim about the subject.
Why can't you say murder is awful to you?
Well, because that doesn't reflect reality.
What do you mean? What do you mean by reality?
Reality is the way things really are, the way the world really works is reality. So for example, okay, I don't like tongue sandwiches. Tongue mm-hmm. sandwiches are gross, mm-hmm. right? They're gross. But there's a difference in that statement than when I say the shooting in Las Vegas was wrong. There's a difference there.
Preference.
One is a preference. One is not. One is a subjective claim right. to my personal. I don't know if either one of you guys like, or if anybody that's listening likes tongue sandwiches, but I don't. I don't like chocolate chip cookie dough ice cream. It's gross to me. When I say chocolate chip cookie dough ice cream is gross, that is a statement of personal preference. When I say what happened in Las Vegas is wrong, it's an objective claim.
What happens when someone poses what happened in Las Vegas is wrong as a preference?
So they can try to state it that way, but it's not. It's ultimately not a preference.
Because that's just not reality.
It's not reality. So you can say, I think it's wrong, but there's something deep inside of us that tells us that it's wrong. When somebody violates somebody, whether it be through murder or rape or theft, and this is one of the proofs for the existence of an objective moral reality around us. The objective moral world is just as true as is the physical world around us, you know, and it cries out in a similar way. It's the same exact thing, you know. So there, we can glean truths from it just as we can the physical world. We can detect these things. For example, every single person who lives values virtue over deceit. You know, nobody wants to live in a culture that's deceitful. Mm-hmm. No culture values that as a moral right, you know. But righteousness or virtuousness or You know, nobody enjoys hanging out with liars.
Good point. Yeah.
You know, we all truth. We all pursue truth for a reason, because there's an objective oughtness, and the only thing that can bring that objective oughtness is something outside of ourselves, and that is the existence of God,
that lawgiver,
and that brings us to the conclusion of the moral argument. Therefore, God exists. If God doesn't exist, words like good and bad and right and wrong, they don't mean anything. Without the existence of God, when I say what happened in Vegas was wrong, it's the equivalent of me saying you shouldn't eat peas with a knife. It's the same exact thing. There's no moral oughtness. Fundamentally, it's me saying I think it was it was kind of bad. You know, it's just my thoughts on the matter. But there's an oughtness there. If God doesn't exist, ultimately, I'd argue that all is worthless. Mm-hmm. We're simply random quantifications of atoms dancing to our DNA, as one famous mm-hmm. scientist likes to say. Mm-hmm. You know, we're meat suits in motion. And so, if God doesn't exist, I don't understand how somebody can come up with a moral oughtness.
Would you say the statement "murder is wrong" without the backing of God? This is just a question. Is almost like just drinking the Kool-Aid. You know what I'm saying? It's just something that perhaps my friends are saying it's wrong, so I'm going to say it's wrong, because if I say it's right. It doesn't have to be murder, but it could be something a little more subjective. But if I think that something touchy, right, like abortion, if I think abortion is wrong, I'm going to get judged. So I'm going to perceive that as – well, I perceive that as a lot of people just drinking the Kool-Aid and just going with it. And then people
– I think despite, though, what you say, just because of peer pressure, in your heart you still feel a certain way. I think you can't
undermine heart work.
I don't think so, and I think I'm going to read Romans 1 real quick.
Absolutely. This is a good point, and actually we have a caller that has a question on not using scripture and stuff like this. So read Romans 1, and then Elaine, hang on for one second. I'm going to get to you, because ultimately we ground all our foundations on these issues mm-hmm. in the Word of God.
Okay, so I'm going to read this real quick. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things.
Awesome. I love that we read that. I'm going to patch Elaine in here, and she's from Culver City. Elaine, are you still with us from Culver City?
Hey,
Elaine, thank you for hanging in there a couple of minutes with us. You have a comment regarding practical examples rather than use of scripture, and I'd love to hear what you say, because I have a feeling we're probably going to agree.
I think your examples does not really relate to man and mankind. For instance, the one that you talked about the tongue sandwich is gross. I don't see how that relates to man and their behavior, because the scripture that was just read mm-hmm. says that there is a God, because he has already set the morals for man, and man has rejected that. And God says, you know, you're rejecting it, but you're suppressing the truth.
In unrighteousness, yeah.
In unrighteousness.
That's right.
So man is not, no man is good.
Absolutely. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
Right. And that's in justification.
Mm-hmm.
Because we have been cleansed by his blood. The only
Amen.
Thing I'm saying is the examples that you're giving, I understand where you're going with that.
Yeah.
But the type of program that it is, I would like to see how you take some of the Bible characters.
Absolutely.
And explain their personalities and their being and their objective and subjective point about God, and how God in the end always won.
Absolutely. And I think that's a good point, Elaine. I appreciate you calling in for us. And it's always important, and Elaine brings up a great point here. I think Elaine bringing it back to the scriptures is important. But the important thing to also remember is that what we were commenting on is objective versus subjective truths. Elaine is going straight to the objective truths, and I love that. We can do that from a presuppositional standpoint if we want, and I respect that. I lean that way right now myself towards a presuppositional apologetic. But when we're talking subjective and objective truth claims, I think it's important to distinguish what we mean by those things, because a lot of people get them confused. So what we're doing is, and I want to bounce back into the argument real quick, and we slipped into the conclusion, right? So the first premise is if God does not exist, if objective moral values and duties do not exist, God doesn't exist, right? Objective moral values and duties do exist, and we just talked about that, how when we look at stuff objectively, we know that rape is wrong. I love Sam Harris on this, because at least he's honest here, a scientist, atheistic scientist, not our friend at all. He even says he would say that there's objective standards of morality out there. Now, he would justify how they do it, and I think he gets himself into a little bit of trouble by redefining a certain term, which is goodness for life, or I can't remember his exact term from his book. But we're not going to go there right now. But what I do want to say is that the world around us screams out, or experiences scream out, an objective oughtness. We know when something goes wrong, we know that something has gone wrong. You know, there's an oughtness around us, and we can detect that because we've been made in a certain way, and we live in a moral universe. And then that leads us to the conclusion, therefore God exists. So if God doesn't exist, words like good and bad, right and wrong mean nothing. That's what I said, right? If God doesn't exist, all is worthless is where we kind of left off, and we're just a random quantification of atoms dancing to our DNA. And that's where, as a non-believer, as an atheist, where I ran into trouble in my own worldview, where I had, like I said, I butted up into reality because I knew that I was more than just a meat suit. I knew that there was purpose, that there was meaning, that there was a morality out there outside of myself. I just knew it. And when you did something wrong, you knew it. The people who do stuff wrong and they don't know it, they're called sociopaths, mm-hmm. You know, and they have issues. You know, because they keep bumping up into a reality of the way things are. Sure. You know what? And I'd love to handle just one or two objections to the moral argument. And I don't know if you guys are hip on this, so I'm kind of like throwing this out there on you. And I wonder if you guys have ever heard the Euthyphro dilemma. And it goes something like this. This is an objection, guys, that oftentimes you might get. And it says basically that it comes in the form of two questions. And it's meant to stump us. And I think that there's an easy solution to this. The Euthyphro dilemma is something good because God wills it, or does God will something because it's good? So basically what it's doing is it's trying to reconfigure where we place that oughtness. Have you guys ever heard that before at all? No? Have you guys? I wonder if my listeners have. And if you have, give me a call, because I'd love to wrestle through this with you at 888-995-KKLA. That's 888-995-5552. In just the last maybe 5 or 10 minutes of the show, we're wrestling with Euthyphro. The Euthyphro dilemma, is something good because God wills it, or does God will something because it's good? Well, what do you want to say
well,
here?
Well, it's just a little blurb that I would think that I was thinking, but that's almost like placing God in a box. That dilemma, and I know that's maybe not where this conversation is going, but in my opinion, if you're thinking about the will of God, I think you're going about it the wrong way. Because who am I as a human being, as a sinful human being, born a sinner, saying about the will of God? He's the one who saved me from my transgressions, right? I don't know.
I don't think anyone would disagree with that. But to think about the will of God is something that we ought to do.
Of course.
But because we've received that through Scripture.
I'm not saying we can. There's not an answer to it. We can think through the answers to it.
Let me guide the conversation a little bit, and let me maybe offer some clarity. So the first statement, the first question is something good because God wills it to be good. So is something good because God wills it? So for example, this is why it's an issue. For example, could God have willed hatred as good, making us obligated to hate? Could God have willed something that's evil to be good by redefining what is good. You know, and that's where it comes from. That what that does is that takes the will of God and places an evil spin on it.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
But he in essence is good, so the starting point has to be him.
Yeah, exactly. Right? So, but okay. Yeah. So the question, what it seeks to do is it seeks to make the goodness arbitrary. It means what it's doing is, oh well, God is so there, it takes the objectiveness out of the goodness, because what it's doing is saying, well, God could have chosen to make bad good or good bad. And I think that that's where it's going. And some moral values seem necessary, though. That's what I would say.
So then what would people say in reaction to, let's say, Joshua, if we're going some good Old Testament here? Well, like, you know, what would they say? Is that God's will, right? Like,
the
for him to kill all those people?
Yeah.
I mean,
God literally told him to.
There's a great article out there by Clay Jones, a professor at Biola University. This is his specialty. The problem of evil is his specialty. I'm going to refer people there because we've only got 1 or 2 minutes left in the show, and I want to get through this dilemma. And but it's by Clay Jones, and it's, we don't understand what happened to the Canaanites because we don't understand our own sin. And it's something to that effect. Google that, guys, and read that article. It's lengthy, but it's good. You know, so what we're talking about is Euthyphro, and they're trying to make God, put God in the box, is what we're saying. And the second part of that question is, does God will something because it's good? But what's happened, this would make God to be subject to that which is good or bad. So basically, this is saying that God is below a moral standard, and that makes him not God, ultimately. It proves premise one of our argument false. If God doesn't exist, objective moral values and duties don't exist. That would prove it false. But there's an answer to this dilemma, and that is, it's a false dichotomy. For the listeners out there, we got 60 seconds, and I'm flying through this so fast. But there's another option out there, and what I'm saying is that God wills something because he is good. So the moral oughtness, the objective moral standard that we're talking about this evening, or this morning, depending on your proclivities, is out of the very nature of God, his goodness. Now, guys, we got to wrap it up tonight, and up next, we've got a special presentation for you, a sermon by Doug Posey, and he started his sermon on the life of David. So make sure you keep on with us, and this is apologetics.com radio. I'm John Noyes, and you're on KKLA, and I'm just blessed to be here. Have a great night, guys. God bless you. Virgin birth, to reveal the Father.